All right, Ephesians chapter 4. Now, we looked at the walking worthy last week. And the idea is not walking worthy of our salvation as far as earning it or gaining it, but rather that we are children of the King, we are ambassadors for Christ, and therefore we, as God's representatives in this world, as what the world understands of God and Christianity, it understands by watching us, that we are to walk worthy of that calling. And then in verses 2 and 3, it describes how that's to be brought about. And we have a number of adjectives here, or adjectival terms here, and we're going to go through that list and some of the implications of those here in verses 2 and 3. It says, with all lowliness. With all lowliness. And by the way, these are things that, as we get into this and we discuss these things, this is meddling, and it's meddling in me, because these are areas that, man, why can't I be more like this? Why can't I do this more? Why did I screw up here? And these are the areas that are necessary if we are to be proper examples to this world and to walk worthy of the calling of our salvation. With all lowliness, and the idea there is humility of mind. What is the root of sin? What is the root of sin? It's pride. One of the things that is interesting is that outside of Christianity, or outside of the influence of Christianity, now that broadens it quite a bit. Pride is, in most cultures, considered to be a good thing. You know, here that lets you know how much Christianity has permeated our culture, because we look at somebody who's proud as being, you know, but in most cultures, that's considered a good thing. And if you are humble, if you demonstrate some humility, that's considered a sign of weakness. That we need to be promoters of ourselves, that we need to be proud. And we're seeing that beginning to permeate our culture as well. It's interesting that the Romans and the Greeks had no word for humility. That they had to create a term here. And the idea is, do I have it here in your outline? It's the idea of maintaining a lowliness of self. Lowliness of self. To think or judge with lowliness is the term there, because they didn't have just a term for humility, because it was outside of their thinking. They used to speak of the Christians with disparaging terms, and they used to use this term that we have translated humility or whatever in our Bible as a term of condemnation or a disparaging word that was used in reference to Christians in the first three centuries of the church. And we see this concept several times in the Bible. One is in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. And if you want to flip over probably two pages, maybe three, and take a look at that. Okay, in my Bible it's 4. Start in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love. And that's going to be key, because that is really the thing that binds this whole thing together that we're looking at in Ephesians. Being of the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And again, that's tied with the unity as well. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. In other words, driven by personal ambition or exaltation of self. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. And there's that same idea, that same word. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You mean I'm supposed to promote somebody else over myself? That's totally contrary to our sinful nature. And yet that is what we are told to do. And then when it says in verse 4, when I was a brand new believer, I looked at verse 4 and it used to puzzle me. It says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I think, man, I'm supposed to, isn't that envy? Yeah. And that, it's the idea of look not every man to his own well-being, but every man also on another's well-being. And that's the idea there. That we're to have this sense of our own littleness and promote others a willingness to turn the other cheek, as we have in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians comes right after 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10 and verse 12. Now remember, this is the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, of course, but this is the Apostle Paul. And as you read through the book of the Acts, as you go through the epistles and so on, you learn some things about this guy's background. This guy was a scholar's scholar. He was very likely a member of the Sanhedrin as a man who was maybe at best 30 years old, which is almost unheard of. He was a prodigy, big time, as far as his knowledge, as far as his zeal, as far as his life and everything is concerned. He was the best of the best as far as Judaism is concerned. And frankly, after his salvation, he was the best of the best as far as the church was concerned. And if you had this mentality of exalting self, then he was there. He had all kinds of things to brag about. But he says there in verse 12, but we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. I'm smarter than so-and-so, and I walk more holy than this person over here, and I'm more careful about such-and-such than this person is over here. And it's always trying to exalt yourself. We have that with the whole concept of keeping up with the Joneses as far as American culture is concerned. I know somebody that has some neighbors. It's not in this area. Not here, even here in Washington. They have some neighbors that just strive, and it's all window dressing to make themselves look good as far as the neighborhood is concerned. The guy has a Porsche that he never drives. But during the summertime, it's always parked outside in front of his house, so the neighbors can see that he has a Porsche. And they do things like that. When they replace the windows on their house, and anytime they do any work on their house, they only do it on the street side. They never do it on the back, because it's all for appearances. And Paul is warning about that mentality, and which is, of course, driven by an exaltation of me. I'm trying to make myself look good in the eyes of other people. Why? Is it for some other benefit? No, it's all about me. It's all about self. And you get into the fall of Lucifer, and what have you got? I will, I will, I will, I will. It's all about me. That is the root of sin, as Ed said. And we need to set that aside. There needs to be a submission and a humility and the promotion of others above ourselves. In verse 2 again, all lowliness and meekness. Meekness is one of those words that, if you go by a Webster definition, is the idea of weak. And that's not the biblical idea at all. Meekness is strength under control. The same word is used for livestock. If you my Aunt Nancy and Uncle Jim live outside of Sherbrooke, Quebec, Canada, on the side of a hill called Woodward Hill. And on the top of Woodward Hill is a large family-owned dairy farm. And old Mr. Woodward, I think his kids are on the farm now. Old Mr. Woodward, when I was a teenager and so on, used to go and visit my Aunt Nancy and Uncle Jim. He had these two horses that you had to look up at like this. Huge horses. I mean, the backs of the horses were about like this. Gigantic. And he had those, and they had free run of the pastures with the dairy cows and stuff like that. But he used to use those. And he had the tractors and the whole bit and everything. But if he was in a little tight spot, and he used to do this for some of the neighbors, he would hitch up that team. And he would go to some of the neighbors and would use those two horses to till their gardens. Instead of bringing the tractor and coming, you know, all this other stuff and trying to wheedle his way through, he would just hitch up the team and bring a single share plow and, you know, make 10, 12 passes and do your guard. Then he'd go down to the next, you know, clop, 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 go down and do the next next bunch with that. Those horses, huge. And one time I was we used to have free reign of his place as long as we didn't, you know, break or destroy anything. I remember one time I was up there and I was climbing over a barbed wire fence, and I'm probably a quarter mile from the nearest human being. And I just gotten over the barbed wire fence, and my back is like this, and I went like this, and there's a horse. I think they heard me at the farmhouse. Didn't spook the horse, though. Now, there's a lot of strength in an animal like that. If he can get a good grip, he can, you know, and put him against a car, the car will spin its wheels and he'll pull the car backwards. There's a lot of strength there. But that animal is totally under control. It is a broken animal that strength is brought under Mr. Woodward's control. And that's the idea of meekness here, is to bring our strength under control. The book of Numbers in chapter 12 and verse 3 says that Moses was the meekest man in the earth. And you think about this guy who... There's a reason why Moses is exalted in the scripture, not simply as the lawgiver and one who spoke to God face to face, but this is a guy, you look at what he had to deal with. You know, for 40 years, he's got these people that are doing nothing but grouse and complain. It's never enough. Never enough. And yet he's doing this because God has told him to do it. And here he is, formerly a prince in Egypt and so on, and this is what he's got to do. And by and large, an ungrateful, complaining bunch of people. And he had his strength, which was great. All kinds of leadership ability and all this other stuff. His strength was brought under God's control. A yieldedness. The idea of the broken horse. Again, verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. Patience. Long-tempered. Having a long fuse. Putting up with stuff for a while. Self-control. David, I told you to do that. Samantha, I told you to take care of that. I've told you 6 times, take care of that. When are you going to get to it? I'm sorry. I need to be... No, there needs to be obedience on the first call. But my reaction, not their response, my reaction needs to be with long-suffering and patience and self-control. My younger brother, David, got married 4 years before I did, and his daughter was born after they'd been married for like 2 years. So he had kids before I did. His oldest is now married. And so his youngest is 2 years older than my oldest. And so after I had kids, and I'm picking his brain about, you know, child rearing. We both grew up in a broken home, so, you know, our experience is a little dysfunctional. We got to go to the book and we got to look at some of my godly families and so on. And he says, well, the first thing you got to do is discipline yourself, because otherwise you'll kill them. There needs to be long suffering. There needs to be long suffering. Patience, dealing with these things. Coping, not flying off the handle, being long, long fused. Forbearing one another. The word there means literally holding up. And I have holding up in prayer, holding up in encouragement. The book of Galatians chapter 6 verse 2 says bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. But I don't think that's the primary emphasis here. The idea is more like a soldier. And it doesn't matter how tired he is. It doesn't matter what's going on around him. Like the guys, Buckingham Palace guards. You know, the tourists going, and all this other stuff in their faces. These guys have to go, you know, rigid, can't do anything, can't respond. And the idea there is tolerance. Now that sounds awful, but our tolerance in dealing with others is the idea there. Now, we would think that can be used to exalt pride. You know something, Ed? I want you to know that I'm really tolerating you. As it can be misconstrued in that idea. But the idea is that we don't allow personalities, we don't allow non-sin issues to get under our skin and to affect our relationships together in the church. Because they can. There are some people, and some of them you have in your house, some of them are co-workers, some of them are neighbors, that their personalities drive you crazy. And the more you focus on it, and the more you focus on how it annoys you, the worse it gets. Because as we examine that and we look at that situation, what are we focused on? How that person over there bothers me. How their lives irritate me. Why can't they do this? Why in the world are they doing this? Why? Not my problem. And if it is my problem, I just have to cope and deal with it. Because if it's not a matter of right and wrong, if it's not a matter of sin, then I just have to cope. Again, we also have to understand that we are somebody else's burr under their saddle, whether we recognize it or not. I would never. You are. You are somebody else's problem. And it doesn't matter how sweet you are, you're going to rub somebody the wrong way. And it's not, for the most part, a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of how you come across. It's a matter of personality. It's a matter of something. When I was in seminary, I worked for the Postal Service. Not as a mail carrier. I worked in the processing plants. I did everything from dock work to sitting there stuffing cases for the stuff that the machines couldn't figure out. And there was she wasn't mean or nasty. She's rather nice girl. But she had a voice that just wanted to make you slap her. I mean, imagine if this was black. Okay, that's what her voice was like. And you're just sitting there and, could you please just be quiet? And she never stopped. And it was just the tone of her voice. It was just, it sent shivers up your spine. It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter that I am not dealing with enough self-control on my part to cope with something that she frankly can't control. She can affect her voice, the tone of her voice. We have to be forbearing. We have to be tolerant of things that are not matters of right and wrong. That they're mostly matters of personality or maturity and other things. But we have to be long-suffering in that area. So, humility, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearing, this whole idea. Good grief. This is hitting us where we live because it's this little nitpicky stuff that really are the areas that are most likely to hinder our relationships with one another. They really are. Because, well, I'm not going to hang out with so-and-so. I'm not going to be around so-and-so because they just drive me crazy. Is it a matter of right? No. It's just that they just get on my nerves. Well, you know, if we're dealing with fellow believers, and that's the context here, if we're dealing with fellow believers, you've got to cope with that. You've got to deal with that. Because we're not dealing with a matter of right and wrong. We're not dealing with an issue of sin, unless it's your sin for failing to deal with it. Because we're told to be doing this. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And who knows? Maybe after they're glorified, they're still going to have that voice that drives you crazy. But it won't drive you crazy anymore because you've gotten your attitude fixed, not necessarily their voice. We have to deal with this. Because what is the overruling thing about all of this? Look at the end of verse 2 again. Forbearing one another in love. That is the governing factor in this whole thing. That we, and this ties again, because this is the word agape, this ties again with the promotion of self above others. I'm willing to put up with what I perceive as this other person's deep flaw because it drives me nuts. Because I'm supposed to. And we got humility in there. So that knocks out that, you know, I've got to do this because it's the right thing and because I love this person. Not because I'm supposed to or because it's the right thing to do. And always, under that first one, under humility, humility has a tendency to become a little bit more real to us when we begin to realize that, again, we are somebody else's problem as well. That there's other people that have to cope and deal with us. My wife is occasionally a good reminder of that on my part. would you such as, and it's like, okay, here's the reality check. I need to back off, or I need to, okay, I'm sorry, I wasn't seeing that, I'm sorry. And backing up and doing this. It's the superintending rule. James talks about this in chapter 2 and verse 8 of his book, that this is the royal law that God has given us, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And, again, this is that hard thing to deal with sometimes. Because you can deal with the sweetest, nicest people, and sometimes they're still going to drive you bonkers. But again, remember, there's always somebody that you're going to drive crazy. There's always somebody smarter than you. There's always somebody that's better than you in this area or this area or this area or this area. And the idea of exalting self is crazy in that idea. Now, you may be, let's say you hang out with your little circle of 7 or 8 other people, and you may be the best looking in that group, or you may be the smartest in that group, or you may be the most affluent in that group, or you may drive the nicest car in that group. But all you have to do is bump it out one and you lose your position. I know somebody that thinks that they are really, really good looking and really, really super talented, and the world is just waiting to discover them. And this person's 20 years old. And they're from a little town and a little church. Reality is going to hit them soon. I hope it's really soon. But the reality of our circumstances sometimes, if we're honest, will help with the humility factor. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The idea of endeavor there is effort with diligence, eagerness, zeal to do so. Unity. Now here's where we're gonna pause for a couple minutes, because unity is something that in Christianity or in Christendom is promoted big time. That you have this big promotion of unity, that there's a false dichotomy that is put out there. There has been in the last several years a big eruption in the Anglican Fellowship, which would include the Anglican Church of England, along with all the Commonwealth nations, the Episcopal Church in this country, and a number of other places around. They are all under one umbrella. They're all in a sort of a official fellowship kind of thing. And in Anglicanism in the United States and in Canada and in Britain, this is one of the denominations that is frankly the most radical fruitcake outfit as far as Christianity is concerned, the Bible is concerned, that they could possibly imagine. They mingle New Age with some of the stuff they teach. They are big promoters of gay marriage, and they've got, their sodomite bishops and all this other stuff, as part of their denomination, and they promote this. And they're having this huge blow up because you also, remember, the United Kingdom has a bunch of former colonies in the West Indies. Places like Jamaica, Dominica, St. Lucia, places like that. Those are theologically conservative places that the people who are in the Anglican Church who live in those places take the Westminster Confession rather seriously. They actually believe it. There are still born-again Bible scholars and guys that writing good books that are part of under this Anglican umbrella. And also the churches in Africa that are part of that are generally much more conservative, and some of them are even gospel preaching outfits. So you got this mixed bag. And so what they want to know is whether or not we should, as the Africans and the West Indians and so on, want to promote orthodoxy, sound doctrine, or do we want to promote, as the Americans, Australians, British, and Canadians want to, we want to promote unity. And like I said, this is a false dichotomy. Because you can't have this unless everybody is squared away about this. If I've got some folks that are, you know, big advocates of homosexuality and so on. And then I've got some other folks that are pretty strict biblicists. They're never going to come see eye to eye. What does the word fellowship mean? It means having something in agreement. Now, if I take a bunch of people that are all over the place as far as their theological position is concerned, you've got people that are radical leftists, and you've got folks that are maybe only a step or two away from where we are, and we try to pack them into the same umbrella, say into the same organization. What in the world do they have in common other than a distant heritage? Nothing. They have nothing in common other than a distant heritage. And yet the folks that are the promoters of unity are going to try to maintain that illusion of unity all they can. Because we need a big organization. And with big organizations come power and money and influence. But if we fragment, which frankly was what needs to happen, we're going to expand on that just a little bit, then we can let the radicals go do their own thing. And without government sponsorship, they're going to go away. The Episcopal Church is a dying outfit here in this country. Less than 2% of the people in this country are Episcopalians. What's interesting, you look at how many of our presidents have that background. How many of our political leadership that names any denominational affiliation are Episcopalian? It's a lot of them. A lot of them. But it's departed from orthodoxy. It's departed from sound doctrine. So when you have unity, biblically, you are looking at unity in three areas. Number one, you are looking at unity in doctrine. Because we're going to see this next week. How does this work? There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So you have to be unified in doctrine. Is there room for disagreement on things that there's a little wiggle room on interpretation? Yeah, there is. I dare say that even if you could sign off on the Constitution of Grace Baptist Church, that there's probably not another person in the church that agrees with me on everything. And that's fine. That's fine. As long as on that those basic Bible doctrines we are in accord. There's a little wiggle room here and there. Once in a while, you'll hear me preaching or teaching and say, I don't know about that one. Man, I always heard it this way, or I always thought it was this way, and I studied that out, and I taught that in Sunday school, or I did a Bible study, and I think this is the way it is. That's fine, as long as you are in accord with what the Bible has said. There's some things that are not, could be this, and matters of interpretation. But there has to be unity in doctrine. And we have come into issues here in this country and have for two generations now where we have a forced unity apart from doctrine. That there are organizations in this country where you've got people that would be able, churches and so on, that would be able to sign off on the basic doctrinal statement of Grace Baptist Church. And yet they're rubbing shoulders and they're cooperating and doing all kinds of things with people who would be on the other end of it, that would deny the virgin birth, deny the blood atonement, deny the bodily resurrection, deny the second coming, and deny the inspiration and authority of the scriptures. You can't, there's no unity in that. You know, I can put rocks and potatoes in the same bag, and I've got a bag of stuff. The bag's full. But I'm not, you know, I've got two different things in there, and it doesn't matter how hard I try. I'm never going to make the rocks into potatoes. Well, I suppose I could probably make the potatoes into rocks if I waited long enough. But you get the idea. And with this unity, true unity, biblical unity, not only are you going to be in agreement as far as doctrine is concerned, but you're going to be on the same page as far as desire is concerned. How do we accomplish what God has called us to do? We need to be basic. Now, granted, you've got giftedness. I have a dear friend, a dear soul that I love dearly, and her pastor is an exhorter. He is always, and now he believes, he could sign off on our doctrinal statement. It's a sound separated church. But he is an exhorter. He is always giving the encouragement. He's always big on the application of what the scripture has to say. And he can get up there and preach, and he may make a couple of comments as far as what the text means, but he's all into the application. This is what we ought to be doing, because this is what it says. And he goes all into that. And he will say that, he will tell you, I'm an exhorter, and I believe that that is what we really ought to be doing. We need to be exhorting people. I'm a teacher. I'm a Bible teacher. And I think that it's really important that we know why we believe what we believe. Because everybody thinks that their spiritual gift is the most important gift. And so we're going to come at ministry slightly different ways. Some are going to have more emphasis on discipleship. Some are going to have more emphasis on evangelism. And once you win some people to Christ, you got to get them taught. So I'm familiar with a church in another state. The pastor is an amazing personal evangelist. I mean, he's winning people to Christ every week. And a lot of these, great many of these people, I mean, they're genuinely born again. They come in, they get baptized, they give testimony, they're there for a month, they're there for 2 months, and then they disappear. What happened to these people? The pastor preaches such shallow messages that they get all they're going to get out of that church in 2 months, and they go someplace else where they're going to get some meat and potatoes. But he's winning people to Christ. That's his ministry. And he's always got 100 or 150 people in his congregation. He's got a gift. He's got a gift of personal evangelism. He does a great job with it, but he's not a good teacher. And so as far as desire, the end result, we've got to get people saved, baptized, taught, and trained so that they can go out and do the same thing. And you got different people that are good at various things along this spectrum. And sometimes when you get a big church that has multiple staff, and you've got different staff that have different gifts and so on, sometimes that's why you see a bigger church that is really good at all these things, because they've got their staff worked out just so that they can cover all the bases. You know, we sort of muddle along with what we got. So, unity of desire, that we want to see people saved, baptized, discipled, and serving the Lord. But if you don't believe what the book has to say, then you're not going to hold any of those things. It's a false unity. So, unity of doctrine, unity of desire, and of course, unity of devotion, which is the love factor that governs the whole thing. Why are we doing this? Why are we seeking to win the lost? Why do we want to see them baptized and in the church? Why do we want to see them taught and discipled so that they can go out and do the same thing that got them saved in the first place? Why do we want to see that? Well, we want to see people delivered from hell. Yes, that's good. Why else? What's the root of the thing? What's our passage say? The whole thing is governed by love. Now, we are to love one another. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. But what is even overruling that? Because we've got, in this room, we could sit there and discuss where you came from and what your background is and your economic status and what your interests are and what you do for a living and all this other stuff. And we got all kinds of backgrounds here. All kinds of things. And apart from Christ, we would probably not gather together. It isn't that we don't like each other or anything. It's just that this is the thing that we fellowship around. This is the thing that draws us together. This is the thing that has created the genuine unity. This is the thing that is true fellowship. And it is our love and our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our thanksgiving, our gratitude, that is the driving factor, our love for Him. And we love Him because He first loved us. So our doctrine needs to be united, our desire and our devotion all need to be united. And if that's the case, and we follow through on those criteria there in verse 2, with humility and gentleness and long-suffering and forbearance, all under the umbrella of love, then it's going to work. And if you run into a church, or you've been to a church where there's a lot of fighting, then what we've got is, what we got here in verses 2 and 3 is not in effect. Either we're dealing with personality issues, which you sometimes see, or we're dealing with matters of right and wrong, and there's a failure in doctrine, desire, and devotion. It's that simple. Um, when we get into to chapter 5 and we start dealing with husband-wife relationships. Two Christian people, that is a man and a woman, by the way, two Christian people can live together as husband and wife, and by the grace of God and the working and enablement of the Holy Spirit, it will work. And it doesn't matter how different your personalities are or anything else, it can work. Because God calls us to that, and He gives the enablement to do it. And the same thing is true in a church. People who are saved, people who are following the Word, and people who are in yieldedness and submission to the Lord are Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered people. If you have that in a church, the church works. And if there's a disruption in there, ultimately, when you get down to it, that's a sin issue. That's a sin issue. Because there's a failure to obey this, and there's an exaltation of self. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. So if you've got fight, now, did our Lord get angry at times? Oh, yes. Over what? Over how he was personally treated? Over what? Over the temple? Over sin? Over bad theology that the Pharisees were promoting? And the Sadducees, for that matter? He dealt with things that dealt with God's revealed truth and how things ought to be done and what ought to be believed. And that's where our Lord was angry. So, at times, and this has happened a lot in church history, at times you can have a conflict over things that are right. But how is that resolved? And you can't let it be personal, and sometimes it has a tendency to grow into personal things. Look in your outline. Letter C at the bottom. Separation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to turn there. One of these days, I'm going to have to... I have never taught 2 Corinthians, and the reason I haven't taught or preached 2 Corinthians is because more than any other New Testament epistle, with the possible exception of James, it gives this shotgun approach, sawed-off shotgun approach. Boom! And he's going, and he's jumping around all over the place, and it's very difficult to outline, but I'll tell you what, there's some marvelous, marvelous teaching in 2 Corinthians. It's just hard to organize. And 2 Corinthians is where a lot of theological proof texts come from. And for the idea of biblical separation, it is probably the best place. We're going to look at this and one other place in the book of Romans, just chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." So I can't have a forced unity, at least in a theological, in a church setting, where we've got a component that aren't even believers. Okay, criteria number one is that we're dealing with believers. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Because that's what the other side is. "What communion," fellowship, "hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial," or the devil? "What part hath he that believeth with an infidel or an idolater? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell on them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them." And I use the Episcopalian outfit as the Anglican fellowship. As those Bible believers in Africa and the West Indies need to say so long. And even if they lose their own buildings, they need to disfellowship and start their own stuff. They need to do that. If they're going to be in obedience to the Scripture, that's what they need to do. "Wherefore, come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing," which is what that other the other group is, "and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And by the way, chapter division should have been after verse 1 of chapter 7, because chapter 7 continues the thought, verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." If we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God, we need to practice separation. And if we don't practice separation, then we're going to fail as far as personal holiness is concerned and the true fear of God, because we are more interested in our unity false unity than we are in holiness and fearing God. So we're to strive for this. And then at the end of of verse 3 of Ephesians 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The bond of peace, Christ is our unifier. He is the one who has brought us together. He is, and the love that we saw in the previous verse is the glue that holds that all together. Our love for Christ reflected in our love for one another. Like I said, if you have these different components, it works. And if you want a church that is doing what they're supposed to be doing and loving one another and there's no schism and there's true fellowship and true unity, you've got the whole package right here in verses 2 and 3 of Ephesians 4. You say, but it's only two verses, two little verses. Well, there's a lot of material here. And in order to be able to do, by the way, in order to be able to do this, you can't do this by personal discipline. You've got to do this only by being filled with the Spirit. It is Spirit enablement that allows this to be. So that a church that is unified under the criteria of what we see here in verses 2 and 3 is also going to be a spiritual church by default. Because it can't be done otherwise. All right? As I mentioned this morning, I rejoice in being able to pastor a church that has unity, that has love for one another. This is a reflection that what we see, by and large, here in verses 2 and 3 is in place. And I've preached in scores of churches in this country, from coast to coast. And what we have here at Grace is uncommon. I won't say it's rare. It's uncommon. And I can name some other churches that have what we have here. But by the grace of God, let's strive to maintain this. Let's heed what it says here in Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for what you have raised up here. And Father, it is all by your grace. Father, may there be no arrogance. May there be no self-satisfaction. May we not lapse into the idea of the Ephesian church there in Revelation 2. But Father, may we cleave to you and understand that our what we are is by the grace of God. And Father, we have so much room for improvement, so much more that we can be doing and ought to be doing and should be doing. And Father, I pray you'd enable it to happen. And Father, may we not be self-satisfied. And may we understand that anything good that we have and do is solely because of you and empowered by you and for you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.